All right,
that brings us, we are now on page number 114, Psalm 119. This is class number 13. We did not finish Psalm 119 last week, but we did get quite a bit of the ways. We did come to a conclusion that many believe that Psalm 119 was written by David. It is didactic in Davidic, excuse me, in tone. And there were some other reasons why people believed that to be true, which we will not get into again right now. But the Word of God is mentioned seven different ways in chapter 119. We talked about that on page 110, including testimonies, precepts, commandments, words, law, judgments, and statutes. There's a couple other possibilities also in there, which brings the conclusion that there are about two or three, maybe four verses in the whole chapter that do not include some form of reference to the Word of God. And so it is really the jewel of Psalms, the book of Psalms. So that brings us over to chapter 119, verse number 67. And this is what it says: "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And this is a very, not a very easy thing to say. It's been good to suffer, is what the psalmist is writing, or what David was writing, if it was David. It's been good to suffer. You and I know that our country, because of the freedoms that we enjoy, which none of us want to give up, we don't want to relinquish the freedoms that we have in the United States, but we also know this, that the Church of God in many places around the world grows under persecution. We grow calloused and we grow cold when we have all the freedoms that we have. We take things for granted. As a matter of fact, look with me real quick over to Acts chapter number 1. And I think we made mention of this in passing recently. But in Acts chapter number 1, just after Christ died and just before he ascended, he gives one final command to his people in verse number 8, very well known verse. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that is his final command to them, to go and witness and to give the gospel to people. Chapter number 2, we have Pentecost. The disciples are still in Jerusalem. Chapter number 3, we have Peter ministering in Jerusalem and healing a lame man. Chapter number 4, Peter and John are imprisoned. A little bit of persecution, but not too much. They're still ministering there. And they are complimented in verse number 13 of chapter 4 that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Jesus made that much of an impact in life change. Chapter number 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And great fear comes upon the church in verse number 11 because of their death due to lying, not being honest with the Holy Spirit. We come to chapter number 6, and we find out that we have a new thing called deacons, and they're going to help the apostles take care of the people. Chapter 7, things are starting to grow cold, and there's starting to be some kickback against the disciples because of the relationship with God. Persecution begins. All of that said, they have never left Jerusalem yet. They have not obeyed the command of chapter 1, verse 8. So you get to chapter 8, verse number 1, and it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," talking of Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now remember, 1:8, "You shall be witnesses unto me," both in Jerusalem, they had no problem with that, "and in Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth." They had not obeyed the rest of the command. So we get to chapter 8, verse number 1, great persecution, and guess what? They finally started to obey the command. They hit, in the right order, as a matter of fact, in verse number 1, Judea and Samaria. Now, eventually, as you read through the book of Acts, you will find they get to the the rest of the earth and start to give the gospel out as Paul goes to Rome and he goes on his missionary journeys. And so they end up fulfilling that. You find out a little bit later on, as a matter of fact, that included in the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, are many people from around the world. And so if you and I will just understand this, I wish it were different. I wish that we could be what we should be, regardless of freedom or persecution. But the fact is, there are times when it's God's will for us to suffer. We'll read that verse in just a few moments. But the will of God is for us to suffer at times, because a lot of things we do not learn in the freedom that we have that we will learn in the persecution. The church in China, very strong, very large under the persecution of communism. And in our freedom, the opposite has happened. And we have become very calloused. And it's not the world's fault. It's not our government's fault. It's our fault as the church. We have allowed that to happen. But here David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I suffered, I wandered very easily from the Lord. But now have I kept thy word. And then he says in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. David was rejoicing that he was suffering. And to be honest, I mean, I really haven't suffered in my life. We might get mocked, or we might get made fun of when we hand out a gospel tract, or when we give the gospel to someone. But really, if we were honest and we looked at the persecution that people suffer around this world, we have experienced nothing at this point. Absolutely nothing. We get a little bit flustered when someone laughs at us. I handed a tract out to a lady at Tim Hortons. But she took the thing and she looked at it and she just kind of like laughed like that and put it aside, almost like, who's he kidding? And I can handle that, but inside it does bother you when someone laughs at you. That's nothing. That is absolutely nothing. Our life has not been threatened yet. And David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So in this, suffering is not a positive thing. And I'm going to hit some of these, making sure that we fill in these blanks that you have in your notes. If we miss one, let me know. But suffering is not a positive thing to us as human beings. In the big scheme of things, it teaches us a lot. And here are some of the things that we know that we learn from suffering. Number one is humility. We learn that we are not in charge. We're only mere human beings.
What was the word that goes in the back?
Humility. We are not in charge, but we're only mere human beings. We do not get up in the morning and decide what is going to happen to us. We have a little bit of say in what we do in life, but when things outside of our realm of control happen, most of the time it's not our choice, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so we have to understand suffering humbles us. It helps us understand, I'm not in control. God is bigger than me, and so is the universe. Number two, we learn that we must slow down, and suffering will accomplish that. Suffering slows us down. And there are a lot of people, and probably a lot of us included, we get a little bit busy in life, and we need to slow down. And sometimes the only way God gets our attention to do that is through suffering. Number three, suffering brings gratefulness for the good days that we have. We don't appreciate how good we have it until we don't have it. And suffering helps us to realize God has been good to us. And we ought to be appreciative of that. I was just sitting there thinking of how good the Lord has been to me in my life. And I'm just saying it because He's done so much for me. God is good no matter what happens. But we as human beings, a lot of times we judge things based on what's in it for me and how I'm impacted. And that's our human nature. And as I look at my life and I look at my family, I look at my kids, and I think of the good health and the house, and we've got two vehicles that get us somewhere. Not the greatest vehicles, but they do get us places. I think about all the you look in your house and just imagine for a moment packing every single thing up. And all of a sudden you realize how much you really own. you look at the closets in the cupboards, in the drawers in your dressers, and you look at the storage spaces that you and I have at our homes, and you know, if you were to put a value on everything, we're really rich. We have a lot of things. And suffering will remind us of the good things that God's given to us and done for us. Number four, suffering can keep us closer to God as we trust in Him. And that's what we learned in verse 67. We just read that one. Number five, suffering brings spiritual and emotional maturity to our lives. This is 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that, not before, not during, but after that ye have suffered a while, the effects are these. They make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Those are the benefits that we gain from suffering. So although suffering is not a positive thing to us as human beings, there are definite benefits, and this is the will of God. Verse number 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. And we just are reminded over and over again in this chapter alone of the benefits of spending time in the Word of God. But let me mention a couple others from the book of Proverbs. Number two in this, in the notes on page 114, Proverbs 2 gives more insight into the effects of the Word of God on me. And the first thing, the desire for God's guidelines. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, and he's going to go on down through this, but it brings more of a desire. When you spend time in it, it brings more desire for it. And he who samples the Word of God only occasionally never acquires much of a taste for it. And that's true. I can't tell you, I'm not a real risk taker when it comes to food. If it looks bad, if it smells bad, you can cancel the order, okay? One of the reasons, I don't know, Africa? you look at some of the things that people eat. I don't know, people here. We had chapel last Wednesday, and one of the missionaries was in the chapel with us. And his illustration, he brought a raw fish. I mean, the thing was huge. He bought it at Wegmans, but it was raw. And I don't like fish as it is. And the smell of the thing. I mean, it did nothing to encourage me to try it. And, you know, the same is true, really. I mean, the things that I have fallen in love with, I love pizza. I mean, that's the American staple, right? I love pizza because I've grown that because I've tried it, and I tried it again, and I tried it again, and it just keeps going. If I never sampled it, how would I know? Recently, I brought home some Brussels sprouts. What are they?
Asparagus.
How'd you know? How'd you get that? How'd you get that?
I watch
vegetables. Okay, anyway. Boy, I feel like I've been spied on. All right, so I brought home some asparagus recently, and my youngest looked at it and said, what is that? I mean, to her, it was like, that is gross. And you're going to make us eat that? And we told her she had to try some, and you know what? She finished the thing off. She ate just as much, if not more, of it than I did. Now, the other two are another story, but she didn't realize how much she liked it because she had never tried it. So anyway, the Word of God, the more we spend time in it, the more of a taste we acquire for it. But the other benefits, as he continues on down in this same chapter of Proverbs 2, number one, he says, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Those are two things that you and I want to have. Verse number 9, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity and every good path. That's all. These are benefits from us seeking the Word of God, spending time in it, desiring knowledge. Verse number 10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Safety. There is safety in the Word of God. And this is what he continues on saying in verse number 12, to preserve or to deliver thee from the way of the evil man. The Word of God protects us from evil people. It gives us discernment to be able to tell when someone is real and someone is not. I have been fooled by people. I have thought of people to be godly when I was proven wrong. I sat down. You guys probably think I go to Tim Hortons all the time. I do. But anyway, I was sitting down in Tim Hortons the other day, and I was studying. It's a nice, quiet place. There's coffee, and there's a lot fewer distractions. And I take my laptop in there, and I can get some good studying done. Anyway, I was sitting there, and a gentleman that I know from, oh, I don't know, let's see, it was when I was in high school. So a couple years ago. Anyway, he came in, and I recognized him. He didn't recognize me. He sat down just on the other side of me. His back was to me, and he had another gentleman with him. And some of you, Tom probably knows who this is, but just recently, within the last 4 years, he taught Bible class to me at North Star. He taught me 1 and 2 Samuel. Very knowledgeable person. Made the book come alive. I loved it. But he taught at North Star. He was here at this church a lot, did a lot of teaching, knew the Bible back and forth. Within the last 3 years, converted to Catholicism. He's a Roman Catholic now. From Christianity. And not only that, but he tried to get, I think it's called absolution, I don't remember, but he's trying to become a priest. That's how sold he is on this thing. And the reason he can is because he's married. And so he converted from Christianity, understanding all the Word of God taught, and he converted to Roman Catholicism, and he tried to go as far as becoming a priest, and he was not allowed to. I tried to listen to his conversation. He was talking about Pope Benedict, and I just intrigued to hear someone who knew the Word of God so much to convert to the emptiness of what I experienced in Roman Catholicism. And it intrigues me. I don't understand it. And the Bible says that God, if we spend time in this book, He will protect us from the ways of evil men. I'm not saying this gentleman's evil, but he's going the wrong direction. He believes in things that are not correct. But look at number 5, to deliver thee from the strange woman. These are all still continuing benefits, all in chapter number 2 of the book of Proverbs in regards to the Word of God. It'll deliver thee from the way of evil men and from strange women who are out to destroy us. And evilness, you can read that in that chapter. And then the last thing that he mentions in verse number 20 of Proverbs 2, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men. Two-thirds negative. Two-thirds. The Word of God tells us in 1 Timothy 4:2, the Word of God will reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And if you are looking to be in ministry, just understand that two-thirds of what we do is negative. Isn't that exciting? It's exciting to know that I have two-thirds of a negative ministry. I have to reprove, I have to rebuke, and I also get to exhort. Too many people are caught on the third one, not willing to do the first two. The Word of God does two-thirds negative. It keeps us from the way of evil men, from the way from the strange woman, but it also teaches us to walk in the way of good men. And again, regardless of our age, it's important for us to be careful of who we spend our time with. We have to be, because there's definite influence there. The Word of God will help us if we're willing to submit to it. Verse 98, though thou through thy commandment hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. This is a great testimony for this man. But it is not true in the average Christian today. The sad commentary was given by Jesus in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, where he said that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Instead of being commended for knowing the Word of God, this is what God says. My people are is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. In Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The importance of us understanding and knowing the Word of God. David says, I am smarter, I am wiser than those that are older than me for one reason. And it's because he was spending time in the precepts, in the Word of God. I love to talk to teenagers who spend time in the Word of God to see the wisdom that they're gaining. Now, they have a lot to learn because experience is also a great teacher. To see the wisdom that's there. The wisdom in people who are young in the Lord yet spend a lot of time in the Word of God. It's a fantastic thing to get to know those people because they're gaining. You can tell when someone has spent time in the Word of God. Now, there's a number of reasons why this sad commentary is true, the ones that we're talking about from Jeremiah 4 and Hosea chapter 4. Number one, because we do not study. Now, I'm not talking about a casual perusing through the Word of God. We're talking about in-depth study, understanding some of the issues that are standing before us, and being able to, with the Word of God, defend what God's Word says. It's easy to debate. Not that you're going to win every debate, but it's easy to debate and to use human reasoning. But it's another thing to have the foundation of the Word of God when you're bringing something to someone. They can argue, but they can't beat it. The Word of God is the most important thing. We must understand those things. Either that, or we're going to be blown with every wind of doctrine that comes our way. And there are people that are like that. Just talking to someone today in regards to someone else that we know, and someone that really grew up here in the church and has been swayed in the doctrine that I don't understand why. But they have. And you probably know a list of people in the same situation. Someone comes along and says something and they bite into it immediately and they believe it to be true. And that happens if we're not spending time in the Word of God. Number two, we do not read. Not just study, but read. Till I come, Paul told Timothy, give attendance to reading. Make sure you're doing it. That may have been public reading, and that's okay, but however it is, we're to read. We do not ask for understanding, number three. We do not ask for understanding. Again, we are looking at a spiritual book, a book that is and can be difficult to understand. We have a Holy Spirit living inside us that desires to help us to understand it. Why don't we ask Him? He's the author. And it's interesting that we try and figure some of the things out without asking Him for understanding. And then number four, we do not meditate on it. And that takes time, that takes energy. But those are some of the things that are causing us to fail in understanding and knowing the Word of God, as Proverbs chapter 2 showed us. Verse 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. The psalmist loved the Word of God so much that he was motivated to rid his life of all sin so that he would keep it. We need to hide the Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against Him, but we also must rid our lives of sin so that we can keep His Word. It's one of those circular things. You just have to jump in somewhere. People often struggle with this kind of thing, and they say, well, when I get rid of this sin, I'll start to understand the Bible. And the other side is people are saying, well, I'm in the Word of God, but I'm having trouble with sin. It's a circle. You got to jump in somewhere and just understand it. Jump in both feet, and things will begin to happen. He's saying here to us that he stopped doing some of the things he was doing so he could understand the Word of God, so he could have the Word of God. And the help for that also comes from us spending time in the Word of God. We're not going to gain victory over sin without the Word of God, but we need to gain victory over sin to understand the Word of God. So somewhere you got sent to jump in and give yourself full-fledged to the Word of God and watch the benefits to us. When we love the Word of God and keep it, we gain understanding, which will bring a hatred of every false way, which we'll see in verse 104. Spurgeon said, there is no treasuring up the holy word unless there is a casting out of all unholiness. If we keep the word, the good word, we must let go the evil. David had zealously watched his steps and put check upon his conduct. He had refrained his feet. No one evil way could entice him, for he knew that he went astray, but in one road he had practically left the way of righteousness. And just, again, remember the illustration of Tobias being kicked out of the temple. And they cleaned it, they scrubbed it, they got rid of the evil and cleansed the place and put back into the temple what was supposed to be there. And you and I must follow that example. It's not good enough just to read the Bible and let sin stay in your life. Neither is it good enough just to get rid of evil out of our life and never put the Word of God in. Both of those things must be evident for us to have success against sin. Verse 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. When it is not a black and white proclamation, the Word of God provides principles to follow in finding the will of God for our lives. In other words, God's Word gives us some things that we call the revealed, and these are some of the filling, list of the revealed and universal will of God. Revealed and universal. The revealed will of God is the direct black and white, where it says something like, and this is the will of God. All right, and we'll look at those. I got six of them listed. But then there's some of the other things that we would consider, we don't want to call it a mystery, but things that are not revealed to us as His will. What does God want me to do with my life? Well, who does God want me to marry? Where should I work? Where should I go to college? You know, these are some things that people face, and a lot of times we just sit there and go, I wish God would drop a sign in front of me or put a note on my desk and says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go here. But He doesn't work like that. In those situations, we follow the principles and the guidelines in the Word of God. But He does give us six different things, and maybe you know of more, but these are the six that I find that are direct, black and white, this is the will of God. Number one, being sanctified and morally pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Abstinence, moral purity. That is not just physical, that is the mental. We have to be careful of the input. It is God's will, it is not God's... It's not this buffet line where you get to pick and choose, I like this will of God, this one's easier. It is all or none. And this is His will. He says this is what you ought to be doing, moral purity, sanctification, abstaining from fornication. Number two, being thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Number three, being a positive testimony through righteous living. Number four, suffering. I mentioned this one a few moments ago. We didn't read it. 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So suffering is the will of God. Number five, to give ourselves to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8:5, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. God's will is for us to give ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And then the last one is the salvation of lost souls, people who are unsaved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The problem is, so often, and I shared this with the seniors at North Star this last week, the problem is so often we look at God as a genie. And we live how we want to live, and then when we got to know His will or we have to make a decision, we're saying, God, could you please help me to know what you want me to do? And God's saying, listen, You can't just live however you want all week long and come to this day and expect me to give you an answer. God is not a genie. He doesn't sit there trying, begging for us just to rub the bottle so he can come out and show himself powerful. That's not how God works. God works based upon relationship. And if you and I want to know His will that's not revealed in the Word of God, where should I go to college? Who should I marry? What should I do with my life? We have to be willing to do what we know His will is. Thankfulness, sanctification, suffering. These are things that are revealed. There's no question. And I don't even need to bother saying, oh God, would you please help me to know where I should get a job if I'm not willing to live the stuff that I know His will is. And I told the students there are going to be so many of them that will go to college. They will go about 3 years, because this is what happens to so many of them. They will waste probably $20,000, and then they'll say to themselves, I don't like this major anymore. I have a family member who is doing that. Spent $20,000 at one college in particular, only to figure out, that's not what I thought it was going to be. And they left their major. I'd say stick it out. You spent 20 grand. Suffer. Go for it. Just learn. But there are going to be so many people, so many teenagers go through that because they're not willing to submit to the will of God. And they're not willing to pay the price for that. Therefore, they're going to wander. And 2 Peter chapter 1 really says that very clearly. The reason, he says, add these to your life. Add to your life... Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. He says, for that these things be in you and abound, they make that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten his purge from his old sins. If you and I are not willing to add righteousness to our lives and to grow spiritually, God says you're doomed to blindness. You're going to be wandering through life, even as a believer, knocking into walls trying to find His will because you and I aren't willing to follow what He says. And so, understanding we have six things at least that are revealed will of God, and if we're not willing to live those, don't expect God to show us the unrevealed universal will. All right, verse number 133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Bathing ourselves in the word of God will give us strength to defeat all sin in our lives. When Jesus was praying for his followers, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God cleanses us and strengthens us in the battle with sin. We should not be controlled by anything in this life but the Holy Spirit. We should not be controlled by anything in this life but the Holy Spirit. He is the one, and that's why it says that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, I have it listed in here. It says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You and I have no idea. When we start playing with addictive things, addictive behaviors, or things that can control us, you and I have no idea what issues will destroy us or ruin us. I know people who have conquered smoking. I also know people that have tried every single way to get out of smoking and can't kick the habit. They've gotten literally sick. They've tried the patch, and they were driven. They ended up in the hospital trying to defeat smoking. They could not get rid of the thing. But again, I know people who have conquered smoking. I have someone in my family that conquered smoking, but he also says to me, he says, whenever I smell the smoke, man, it's one of those things inside it. It's like, oh, if I could just have one puff. And he's going to live with that the rest of his life. And he lives with, well, anyway, I don't have to get... Drinking. There's nothing wrong with drinking. It's an addictive behavior. How do you know that it's not going to pull you in for good? So I'm bigger than that. Yeah, well, so are a lot of people that ended up out in the street right now. They've lost their family. They've lost their jobs. all because they took one drink. And that's where it starts, one drink, one smoke, one time with cocaine. How do you know your weakness until you try it? And as Pastor Grace has said that before, you don't know how strong you are until you find your weakness. You get in there and you pump weights, and if it's 200 bench press and your limit is 201, you're not going to know it's 201 until you can't lift that thing off your chest. And the problem is we take those risks in life spiritually. We say, I'm going to find out how strong I am. I'm just going to take one drink. I'm going to take one smoke. And it's an addictive behavior. We know it is. Our culture, unsafe culture, teaches us that these things are addictive. You might be able to kick one, but you might not kick another one. And the Bible tells us, don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. Don't let it rule in my life. You and I ought to call the shots, not any sin. We ought not let any sin have rule over us, dominion over us. And that includes any addictive behavior. Drinking, as we mentioned, smoking, drugs, pornography, any of those things. God says, get victory over them. The Word of God, this chapter, very clear. The Word of God is our solution. We have to throw out the evil, fill it in with the Word of God. We learned that already. It's coming to pass again in this verse, 133. A couple of verses I mentioned in Ephesians 5, verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. The Word of God, again, is that thing that God uses, the tool He uses to cleanse us and to give us victory over sin. Verse 165, it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace. Now, I mentioned in here five things that can bring peace to us according to the Word of God. Number one, when we stay or keep our minds on Him, on God, or Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. People want peace in life. They want to have the absence of worry and doubt. God says there's some things that we can do, all of it based on the Word of God. Number two, praying in and for everything. Be careful for nothing. Don't be worrying about these things. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Number three, living right and investing in righteousness. Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. It's a great verse. Number four, remembering the promises of God. And then number five, this is written wrong. It's supposed to be the opposite. Keeping our eyes on God and not our circumstances. So that's written in the wrong tense there, but that's okay. We've got it reversed a little bit. Keeping our eyes on God and not our circumstances. That's how we gain peace, keeping our eyes on God, not our circumstances. The illustration being that of Peter when he stepped out of the boat. As soon as he took his eyes off of Christ, he began to sink. What was Jesus' question to him? Wherefore didst thou doubt? And so when we take our eyes off of God, we begin to put our eyes on circumstances, and it gets us in trouble. We will take our break there. We'll come back. Yes, question?
What was the blank out of the first paragraph of verse 133?
133, controlled by anything in this life. We should not be controlled. Anybody else have one that we missed? Okay. All right, we will take a couple moments break and come back. Number 121. And we will not, obviously, be able to finish all of the notes that we have given to you, but as I mentioned, they're all filled in already, and so there are no blanks to worry about. That was just because I didn't know how much time we would have to finish, and I want to make sure I give you the study sheet, and if you have any questions on that, we'll have time to answer those in preparation for next week. But Psalm 121 is a song of degrees. In the overview, the promises of this psalm cannot be claimed by the believers. That is a new word there. It's just is yours misspelled like mine? the Lil verse. So anyway, that is there's actually three of them in this one paragraph. Cannot be claimed by believers in the church age except in regards to our soul. And it's going to talk about the protection from all problems. We've already talked about that in chapter 119. So we've seen in two other psalms, we're guaranteed problems, not protection from them. Tribulation and trials come with salvation. We can spiritualize this in regards to our soul and eternal salvation. Eternal only has one L. In this regard, the Lord will preserve thee from all evil. Outside of that, the psalm would point to the return and reign of Jesus Christ. Verse number 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. The psalmist is obviously not talking of us or Israel looking to the rocks and sod of the mountains for help, as those in the tribulation will do when they cry out to the rocks to fall on them. He is simply pointing to what will come beyond those hills, namely the Lord of hosts. And I think that's common sense, but you're going to find in a lot of the commentators, they don't know what to do with that verse. But to me, it seems obvious. We're talking about the Lord returning, the second advent, and the remnant claiming that protection. This points to the second coming, including both Christ's return and reign. The Lord had been a help from a couple other mountains, or will be. Mount Paran is mentioned as number one, Deuteronomy 33, Habakkuk chapter number 3. Later on, prophetically speaking, Mount of Olives is the hill or the mountain that God will come from or over in Zechariah chapter number 14. And so we see this being very much a prophetic psalm. Verse number 2, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The psalmist talks with confidence in the promise of God's help and strength of God's arm. There's no question that God will be able to rescue him, but also when there's a promise of protection, there ought to be absolute confidence. And again, we go back to the illustration when Jesus said to the disciples, let's go to the other side. They got in the boat. Jesus went to sleep. The disciples, they experienced the storm. The disciples came, woke Jesus up and said, "Don't carest thou not that we perish?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "Oh, you have little faith." What was the faith? The faith was, Jesus said before they got in the boat, we're going to the other side. And so when God does give us a promise, we ought to have absolute confidence. So that's what we're talking about here. The Lord is the help and that they were looking to, that the psalmist is talking of. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The word keep simply means to protect. When a sport has a goalkeeper, they protect the goal from the opponent. The promise given to the remnant here is that the protector will not sleep and therefore will not fail in the mission of keeping them from the onslaught of the enemy. There can be no sneak attack. When God is awake and God is watching everything, how can you sneak? How can you have a sneak attack against God's people when God is never asleep? Little quote here. Man sleeps, a sentinel may slumber on his post by inattention, by long-continued wakefulness, or by weariness. A pilot may slumber at the helm. Even a mother may fall asleep by the side of a sick child. But God is never exhausted, is never weary, is never inattentive. And that's just a great way of summarizing what those verses speak of. Verse number 7, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The phrase thy going out and thy coming in refers to everything about us, everything that we do, everywhere that we go. Although believers are not guaranteed protection from harm, we are promised the presence of God. And we can take this, as I mentioned in here again, the second time, in regards to us spiritually, we are safely in the hand of God, John 10, and forever safe from the spiritual danger of God's wrath in John 3:36. So although we can't claim this as a believer in the church age, that God's going to protect us from all evil, we can guarantee that God will keep us. He will keep our soul. He'll preserve our soul. And that's what we want more than anything anyway. That brings us to chapter 137. There is no title given in this chapter. The overview, the time frame of this chapter is accepted as a time of the Babylonian activity or captivity of 586 to 516. This could be considered a historical and imprecatory psalm in nature. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. The land of Israel is precious real estate. That's why there's such a fight for the land of Israel. Everyone wants a piece of it. Everyone's claiming ownership of it. Americans rarely feel the zeal or passion for land, the land that we live on, until it's attacked. And we learned that in 9/11, didn't we? All of a sudden, the people rallied together when we were attacked on our land. Pearl Harbor, we were attacked on our land. The only two that have happened in hundreds of years. We were attacked directly on our land. All of a sudden, we became defensive of our land. We had Democrats and Republicans singing together out on the steps of the Capitol, arm in arm. It brought everyone together, and everyone was of the same mind. You better not touch us again. We'll find you. We will know. We will figure out who this was, and we will take vengeance on you. But you know what? Israel has always been attacked. Israel has experienced very little peace through their history. The best time of peace they've experienced was during the reign of Solomon. But that ended with a great fall when his son obviously divided the kingdom through his bad decisions. And really, from that point on, they've experienced no peace. They have had nothing but turmoil. But they love their land very much. They're more defensive of their land than they are of a relationship with God. God's promised the land of Canaan to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17. That has continued on. Although they've lost the ownership of it at times, in God's eyes, it is still theirs. He owns it, and He has given it to them. When times of judgment came from the Lord and they were in exile, they longed for the land with an insatiable thirst. Although the rivers of Babylon were beautiful and lush, they were a prison to them in light of where they used to live. They loved their land, and they still do. The New Testament believer, we can kind of apply this. We ought to have this same love for our Bible, for prayer, for church attendance, for the fellowship of believers. There ought to be a longing in our hearts and our souls to be around God's people, to have to be around God's Word in the teaching of it. And if they can long for their land with such zeal, you and I ought to be longing for the eternal things of the Word of God and the fellowship of God's people. We hang our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And then they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They were complaining. The people that they were held captive by were making fun of them, saying, hey, why don't you sing us one of those silly songs of victory that you guys used to sing in your land now that you're captive to us? Their reply was, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It doesn't belong here. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. There is no rejoicing when we are not living in the freedoms of God's promises. Sin and its consequences will rob us of the joy of a right relationship with God. David prayed this. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Even music can be a source of frustration and heartache when living outside of the joy of God. Proverbs 25:20 says, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather. Now, you know, when you and I are cold, we like to have a coat on. We know that here in Rochester from experience. He says, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. There are times when even music is not an encouragement to us. And that's what the psalmist is saying. We're sitting beside the beautiful rivers of Babylon, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. They were in a strange land. They weren't living where God wanted them to be. And it was because of their sin. We are told the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And even in prison, Paul and Silas could worship, Acts 16:25, because they were not in prison due to the consequences of sin. They were in prison because of righteous living. But they could rejoice in those consequences and those circumstances because they were right with God. The people around the river of Babylon couldn't rejoice because they were outside of the will of God because of sin. He said, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning, how good I can play. And if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." The psalmist was willing and desirous of giving up his musical abilities and singing if he were to ever have misaligned priorities. If things became more important to him than what was important to God, he said, "God, I willingly give up my musical abilities. I willingly give up my ability to sing. Let my tongue dry up in my mouth." He would give up what he was good at and what he loved if he ever lost sight of what God loved. Revival would probably take place if today's musicians and the contemporary music movement would be willing to do the same if they lost perspective on what was important to God. But you know what? For the most part, in the music industry, it is nothing but an industry. It is not ministry. It's money, it's power, it's popularity. And if they don't have those things, they won't come to your church. If you're not willing to pay the right amount of money, they'll go somewhere else. It's not ministry. So don't let them fool you. I think I mentioned this about a church in Michigan that had invited someone in, a very big name in the music industry, the Christian music industry. And when they received their booklet, probably as thick as the notes that we have in this notebook, on the requirements they had to follow when this guy arrived, including the... Now, this was coming from a guy who loved... He'll take any music there is out there, and he's the one that set this thing up. He wanted to have this guy in. And we're having a youth leaders meeting with some people around there, and he was telling us, man, the guy required a certain amount of tint on the windows. He required a certain kind of vehicle to pick him up at the airport. There should be two of them, as a matter of fact. And on down this list of requirements and how much it was going to cost and what he should have in his hotel room and what kind of hotel room he should have and how many, everything. This guy was not in it for ministry. He got bigger than what he was supposed to be. And if people in the music industry would be willing to say, "God, if we lose our priorities of what's important to you, I'd rather throw my guitar away. I'd rather put a hole in all the drums. I'd rather not be able to play anymore. Let my arm go weak beside me if I no longer am playing for your honor and glory." Revival might happen, or the industry might fall apart. It would be an interesting thing. But that's what the psalmist prays, and that was his life. His life was to have music and to be able to play. If this is David, you and I know David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He loved to play the harp. He wrote so many songs, and he said, "I'd be willing to give that up if I ever lose sight of what's most important." Close that off by saying that Paul was willing to give up his own salvation for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. And Paul was willing to give up a whole lot. I can't say that I could do that, even say that. I couldn't even jokingly say that. If I looked out, I went downtown Rochester and I saw some guy, and I was able to give him my salvation and forever go to hell so that he could be saved. Anybody in here willing to do that? Not me. I want to go to heaven. I want my eternal salvation. Paul said, I'll give it up if my countrymen could be saved. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Yet, we're not willing to give up so many things just to be right with God. Let's go to chapter 139. and hit a couple things here. Psalm 139 is a great chapter. It's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This psalm would be considered a praise, thanksgiving, and even a penitential psalm. But it's got some great things mentioned in here. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Past tense. And David was asking for this of God, and God did this. It is the Lord that has searched us, and it is in the past tense. God has thoroughly searched our hearts and knows everything there is to know. Our concern should not be what other people think, but what God knows. And searching, this little quote, searching ordinarily implies a measure of ignorance which is removed by observation. Of course, this is not the case with the Lord, but the meaning of the psalmist is that the Lord knows us as thoroughly as if He'd examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of our being. This infallible knowledge has always existed. And I think that's interesting because God didn't have to search us to figure things out. He searched us so He could tell us, listen, I know everything. And He didn't do it because He was ignorant of what was going on in our hearts. He knows everything that is going on in our hearts. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path in my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. And God is well aware of everything about us. There's nothing hid from His knowledge. He knows our downsitting and our uprising. These two words would be considered the most common and unimportant acts of each day, getting up and sitting down. There's nothing life-changing or special about these acts, and yet God knows each time that we do both. God is well acquainted with even the menial tasks of our lives. Everything there is to know, God knows. He knows every thought that I thought today. Every motive of everything I did, He knows. He reads it like a book. Keeping, just a couple other verses. 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And we know that the Word of God, one of the things the Word of God does, it divides asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Interesting, keeping the deity of Christ in mind, there were many times when Jesus also read the thoughts of those around Him. A couple examples, Matthew 9:4, Jesus knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Can you imagine? It almost happened to me with, what was that vegetable again? I don't know how you read that. I mean, that's crazy. Anyway, Jesus would do that. I mean, you know, He would just know exactly what someone was thinking, and He'd say it to them. Why are you thinking that? How'd you know I was thinking that? And that Jesus had the ability to do that. God has that ability. There was a lady I knew growing up when I lived in Penfield. She was a neighbor of ours, and really it was kind of irritating because she would finish every sentence you started. You know, it was one of those people where you'd start saying something, she'd finish it for you. I was walking down the road. You know, almost like she's trying to hurry you up, but she would finish your sentence. And many times she was right. She'd know what I was about to say or what someone was about to say. And that was a little bit irritating. But Jesus could do that very thing. Why are you thinking that thought? Matthew 12:25, Jesus knew their thoughts. Luke 11:17, but He knowing their thoughts. 24:38, and He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? How did He know those things? Because He is God. And He knows the very thoughts that we think. The psalmist continues by reminding us that God also knows our path, verse 3, our lying down, verse 3, our ways, verse 3, and each of our words in verse number 4. He talks about in verse number 6 how that such knowledge is too wonderful for Him. Just to know that God took that much care to understand that much about Him was overwhelming to Him. Verse 13, Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in the secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eye did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book are all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. This passage incriminates all those that support abortion. Abortionists and those that support the concept say that the baby in the mother's womb is only a fetus until it is birthed. God says that a baby is a life from conception. God takes active part in writing all the members of each life, verse 16, and knows of each from the beginning, verse 15. God also confirms this truth by explaining biblical law in the book of Exodus. And here's an interesting thing. Now let's read this. Exodus 21. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according to as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But here's the other side of it, verse 23. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If someone injured a woman that was pregnant and she gave early birth, in other words, as the verse says, her fruit depart, but the baby was not killed, which would have been the mischief, the penalty was upon the woman's was based on the woman's husband. He would make the determining factor as to what was going to happen. The baby didn't die, so the husband could determine, this is the punishment I want for that guy who just hurt my wife. But if in the same situation the baby dies, because the verse says mischief follows, then capital punishment was the penalty. This is true only because God sees the baby in the womb as a life. And as we know, Scott Peterson recently in California, our culture every day in America, abortion goes on. Every day. And guess what? Our government protects those who do it. Yet, California, guy kills his wife. They find out she was pregnant. The baby is still in the stomach, obviously. The baby dies. Guess what? Scott Peterson gets it for murder. Why? I don't understand that. We can kill that baby when it's birthed, or even when it's well along in the 9 months, even up to 8 months. They can kill that baby. Yet when that husband killed that baby, or killed the lady, and the baby died because of it, he gets murdered. That doesn't make any sense to me. Our culture is so confused. And they say that it's not a life, yet someone gets murdered for it. Explain that. It doesn't make any sense. It is so double-minded. And God says, listen, that is a life. And he proves that in Exodus 21 when he says, if this lady is injured and the baby in her stomach is killed, mischief follows, he says, capital punishment. The guy is to be put to death. And that would not be true if God didn't see that as a human life. And so it's an interesting thing. Search me, O God, verse 23, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so again, although in verse number 1, the psalmist says, the Lord has searched me, he continues to ask God to do more. Search me, God. Try me. Know my thoughts. And here's a man who, well, maybe he's comfortable in his relationship with God, or maybe he desires it so much that he is willing to pay whatever the price is. God, whatever you say, please keep me right with you. And that might be exactly what David is praying for. Verse number 3, we'll go to jump to chapter 141. Let me get ahead of myself. Chapter 141, a psalm of David. And we'll go to verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. And our tongues are a world of iniquity that is controlled by a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. As blood-bought believers, we ought to speak words that are righteous. And yet many times we speak cursings. And James tells us that these things ought not so to be. Although it is a little member, our tongue, we learn that no man can tame it. In order to gain control over whether our tongue proclaims blessings or cursings, we must learn two primary things. Number one, we have to change the content of our heart. I mean, this is a hopeless thing. No man can tame it. It is a hopeless thing for us to change or control our tongue. We have nothing we can do about it ourselves. But this is what we learn. Number one, we can change the content of our heart because the things that fill our heart are the things that come out of our mouth. Again, being careful. And I feel bad for people who have to work in the midst of a place where language just... People swear, cuss, use God's name in vain all day long. And there are some people, and maybe some of you, that have to deal with that every single day. And you need God to intervene and to, as David said in Psalm 51, purge me, O God. Change it, cleanse my heart. And God can do that. When I worked at Monroe Graphics, and I tell you, I worked with some vile people. I worked with some filthy people working in shipping, and I worked with truckers that were just awful. And over time, I built up a reputation that they would end up apologizing to me for swearing. Oh, sorry, Vinny, I forgot you were here. And you know what? That wasn't always true, but I'm glad some people at least had some respect because it's a cringing thing when you have to listen to that. Because you know what? If we're not careful, we get into the wrong circumstances, that kind of stuff will just slip out. If we don't make sure that our hearts are clean before God and that we're not submitting ourselves to that kind of language, we purchased, maybe I've said this, but we purchased a little box at our house, curse-free TV. That's what it's called. And anything on television that is closed captioned, it will read ahead of time and it cuts out the language for us. You know what? There are children's shows. I don't do this so I can watch every TV program. I do it because the best of programs has swearing in it. They slip stuff in children's movies. I've been amazed to see what places they put swearing. I don't understand it. But anyway, we did that for a reason. We bought this box. I have to retract that. Someone gave this one to me as a gift, but we have it at our house. The thing cost $85, and it has saved us a lot. How do I know? Because when a TV show goes quiet for a second, all of a sudden there's some writing across the bottom, I've just saved myself another opportunity of hearing swearing when I don't have to have it. It's in my own house. Just amazing what we submit ourselves to in our own homes. And anyway, so that I would, if you don't have that and you're a TV viewer, you watch programs, you rent movies, I would highly advise you to buy that thing and protect yourself as much as possible. What you and I fill our hearts and minds with will eventually come out. Number two, give control over to God through prayer, because with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And that's what we learned from this. No man can tame the tongue, but God says, I can. And if you give me control, I will control that. With God, all things are possible, but not with us. I've included in there James chapter 3, probably the best chapter on gaining some control or learning some things in regards to our language. And James says some very pointed things there that we need to take heed to. Spurgeon says that that mouth had been used in prayer, it would be a pity that it should ever be defiled with untruth or pride or wrath. Isn't that great? The mouth that we use in prayer, he said, it's a pity that it should be used for something else. Yet, so it will become unless carefully watched. For these intruders are ever lurking about the door. David feels that with all his own watchfulness, he may be surprised into sin, and so he begs the Lord himself to keep him. When Jehovah sets the watch the city is well guarded. When the Lord becomes the guard of our mouth, the whole man is well garrisoned. Keep the door of my lips. God has made our lips the door of our mouth, and we cannot keep that door of ourselves. Therefore, do we entreat the Lord to take rule of it. And just an interesting thought. He says in verse number 4, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Let me not eat of their dainties. The heart's desire of the psalmist is that God's grace would give him help in the battle with sin and temptation. Again, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. The next part of his prayer is that God would protect him from evil men that work iniquity. In other words, don't let me be deceived by those that portray righteousness, but within are full of ravening and wickedness. And so that is David's prayer. Don't let my heart be natural to sin. I want to change so that my heart is natural to living right. It becomes second nature to me. And that's a long battle. A lot of battles to be fought there. Psalm 144 is the last one we will give comment on. And let's quickly touch on this, that there are many that say that God is only a God of peace. And God is not only a God of peace. As a matter of fact, the verse that I mentioned in here, He is a man of war, according to Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. And some other things that prove this. One of His names is the Lord of Hosts. It's a military name. He leads the host of heaven. He has enemies. He fought for Israel directly. God was the captain of Israel's army, 2 Chronicles. There were times when God was the author or promoter of war, and God told people to do that. And God is described in verse 2 of this chapter as a fortress, a deliverer, and a shield that subdued God's people under David. And so God is not only a God of peace, He is also a God of war. And that goes contrary to what some in our culture want to believe today. And there are good Christians that believe that war is always wrong. And war is not always wrong. There is a time and a place for that. And God is, many times, is behind those things. And so anyway, that is where we will end that. Any questions or comments tonight? All right, what I want to do, I want to get these papers to you in regards to the final exam.